in the book of Matthew so far, and today, hopefully we'll finish. We have spent six lessons, moved from chapter 2 to chapter 3, which we'll discover in the next few weeks, is a transition in the book of Matthew, and because in chapter 3, we move from the birth narrative to the preparation for Jesus' life of ministry. I know that some of you haven't been here for some or all of those lessons. So to start, I just want to really quickly just run through where we've been in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Gives you some background to where we've been and what we've covered in the book. Lesson 1, we started with approaching the Gospels, where we talked about how the Gospels are selective. They're not comprehensive, complete biographies, but we just define them as an introduction, specifically Matthew, an introduction to Jesus, the Messiah, with a concentration on his redemptive sacrificial work. A lot of the book of Matthew is they're focused on the cross, his resurrection. We talked about the purpose of the Gospels and why God gave us four of them. In lesson 2, reading Matthew through Jewish eyes, we just took the first verse and looked at five themes that we'll find throughout the whole book of Matthew there in the first verse. I won't go through those, but lesson 3, we jumped into the text, verse 2 through 17, and looked at the royal genealogy. In lesson 4, we focused on Joseph's perspective. And then in lesson 5, we went back to talk about the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. And in our last lesson, in lesson 6, we looked at two responses to Jesus as king, the Magi and King Herod. So today, again, we're finishing up chapter 2. Hopefully, we may not get all the way through, but we're going to try. And we're finishing Jesus' birth story. Chapter 1 and 2 shows us how Jesus was born, to whom was he born, and where he was born and raised. And this is the kind of information that you expect when you want to learn someone's story. I was born in 1990 in Snellville, Georgia, about 45 minutes east of Atlanta. My parents are Mark and Janice Dalrymple. If I can go into more details, like Matthew does, you'd get a better understanding of who I am. That is what Matthew has done. Chapters 1 and 2, he's, and in our first seven lessons, including today, we're introduced to the person of Jesus, the Messiah. We've caught a glimpse to how he was born, where he was born and raised. So when I say I was born in Snellville, Georgia, that says something to you. Some of you know someone who's from the Southeast. Others of you have read about people from the Southeast. You have a perspective on Southerners. And I won't ask you what that is. But Matthew chapter 2 provides us with three important locations, because where Jesus came from is important to knowing who he is. So we find that he was born in Bethlehem. He escaped to Egypt, and then he was raised in Nazareth. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. I've titled this lesson, Gospel in Jeopardy, because the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in this passage is being threatened. The gospel is in jeopardy. If Herod was successful in carrying out his wicked plot of killing Jesus, we would not be here today. The Bible would not be written. We would not have hope. Let's just go ahead and read the passage. You'll see as we read through the passage, you'll notice these different locations that Jesus was in: Bethlehem, Egypt, and then in Nazareth. You also see a fourth location. And that one isn't where Jesus was, but it's related to the story. And each one of those locations has a prophecy connected with it. So let's go ahead and read the passage together. We'll start in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I've told you the title is Gospel in the Gospel in Jeopardy. And it might sound ridiculous to you that the gospel, as I said, should Herod fulfill, carry out his plot, that Jesus would have died, the Bible wouldn't be written. And it may sound ridiculous because you know what happened. But do you ever find yourself worrying about the threat to the gospel in our day and age? Is the gospel in jeopardy today? Or will the gospel be in jeopardy in the coming days? A few weeks ago on Friday, May 17th, the U.S. House of Representatives passed what was improperly called the Equality Act. Really, it added the words sexual orientation and gender identity to federal civil rights law. And many have observed that this act would go beyond allowing biological men to compete in women's sports events or allowing men, biological men, into women's locker rooms, but it actually gives state power to persecute anyone who won't celebrate the LGBTQ agenda. One of the many impacts of the act would be that the churches would be sued or lose their tax-exempt status if they don't accept LGBTQ behaviors. One professor from Houston Baptist University said, "It is the most dangerous bill to freedom of speech and the free exercise of religion that has ever been proposed on a national level." And some people are not worried by the bill because it will probably not have enough support to make it through the Senate. And even if it did, it's doubtful that the president would sign it into law. But even so, the Democrats and the Republicans that voted and then passed this bill in the House celebrated it as a huge victory because of what it means for our country for the future, what it says about our future. Their celebration has led to May 17th becoming regarded as the International Day Against Homophobia, Transphobia, and Biphobia. And I'm not sharing this because I have a good grasp on politics, or I know what's going to happen, or I'm calling for some political action. But I'm sharing this because this kind of news, when we hear it, it sometimes makes me wonder if the gospel is in jeopardy, if the church is being threatened. What will happen if the day comes when the church, the body of Christ, is threatened by the government? Will it die? I think the passage that we have here in front of us gives us an example of the gospel in jeopardy. Not only is the good news of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection in jeopardy, but the body of Christ, baby Jesus' life, is being threatened here. Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. And in Matthew chapter 2, his life is in jeopardy. So what's the answer? How does this passage help us when it seems the gospel might be in jeopardy in our day and age or in the days and years ahead? I think this passage gives us three truths that we need to hold on to when the gospel's in jeopardy. Some of you may have the handout that was back there. We'll just see that, first of all, in verses 13 through 15, God provides protection. In the case of Matthew 2, it's the protection in Egypt. God protects his people, can deliver them from harm. Second, in verses 16 through 18, God allows destruction. And we see that in Bethlehem. There's collateral damage. People are impacted, unintended targets that lead to great weeping and mourning. But it also leads to hope, as we will see. And finally, in verses 19 through 23, God gives direction. Direction here in Matthew 2 to Nazareth. So what will happen if there comes a day when the church and the gospel is threatened by the government or another government? Because God is faithful to his promises, he will always provide protection and direction for the church and the gospel, even in the midst of destruction. The gospel will prevail. Christ and God's people will triumph. So let's see how our passage illustrates that protection, that direction in the life of Christ. Our first, our passage, if you look down at verse 13, it starts with the words "now" when they had departed, but it indicates that the story doesn't start there. It's referring to back to the wise men, the magi, that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now, we don't know the timeline of the story because it's not given to us, but it's entirely possible that the wise men brought their gifts to Jesus. Then they were instructed to return to their country that very night instead of returning to Herod. And then the angel came to Joseph in a dream to tell him to leave town. We don't know, but it could have happened all in the space of a few hours, a dramatic change of events. The last time the angel came to Joseph, he said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And this time he's basically saying, "Don't be afraid, but take Mary your wife. Take your child and escape to Egypt right away." The content of what he has is not as much good news as it is a warning. It's imminent danger. The first thing I'd like to see here in verse 13 through 15 is that protection, God's protection, often involves our obedience. God's protection often involves our obedience. Now, when I say that, some of you might say, why do you put the word "often" in there? Couldn't you just say protection involves our obedience? Well, have you ever had a child not do something that you told them to do, and then you watch them about to injure themselves, and you save them, even though they disobeyed? I've done it a couple times, okay. And if you weren't a parent, you still know what I'm talking about, because all of us have experienced this in our own lives. As God has rescued us, even though we disobeyed him, it's a demonstration of mercy. When was the last time that God protected you from something really bad, even though you disobeyed him or rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit? That is called mercy. And without it, we'd be flat as a pancake because we fall on our face all the time. But however, in God's providence, and what I'm talking about here in Matthew 2, is that he often uses our obedience as a means to our protection. In verse 13, the angel gives Joseph four words of command. What are they? Look down at verse 14. It says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee, and remain." Four commands. And if you look down at verse 14, that was in verse 13. In verse 14, it says what? He rose, he took the child by night, he departed to Egypt. We could say another word for fled. And verse 15 says he remained there until the death of Herod. All four things that the angel told him to do, he obeyed. And this isn't the first time that Joseph obeyed God. We see his obedience back in chapter 1, when the angel appeared to him and told him to take Mary as his wife and to name the baby Jesus. Now, in our home, in the Dalrymple home right now, we are trying to teach our boys obedience. And we're trying to emphasize the different components of obedience. They're to obey right away, they're to obey all the way, and they're to have a happy heart. Some of you remember that, teaching your children when they're younger. And here in Matthew chapter 2, God is providing protection because Joseph obeys right away. He obeys all the way, and he has a happy heart. He's obeying with belief and trust in God. The fact that he got up to flee that very night, probably, it indicates that his obedience was immediate. We've already seen that he obeyed all four commands. He obeyed all the way. And then he does so without questioning. He trusts God. His heart is in the right place. One of the ways that God protects us is by giving us commands to obey. When you tell your child to not run through the parking lot, their obedience ensures their protection. When you tell them not to stick something metal in the power outlet, their obedience will result in their safety. Can you think of some ways that God is protecting you by giving commands to obey and instructions to follow? Protection often involves our obedience. In 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John says, God's commandments are not burdensome. In Psalm 119, David says, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I love your commandments more than gold. So how do you view God's commandments? Do you realize that God's protection often involves our obedience? Secondly, God's protection often involves our dependence. In order to obey without question, as we see in the passage, Joseph had to depend on God's ability to protect. He also had to have faith in God's plan for protection and going to Egypt. Traveling today is pretty easy. I don't know how many of you have vacation plans, but you can look up the destination online. You can search the area for things to do, where to stay, what restaurants to visit. But not only did Joseph not have internet, he probably didn't have much idea of what to expect. I know there are probably some people here this morning, you really love to plan out your vacations and have every detail in order, know exactly what to expect. That's not Joseph's story. Not only did Joseph probably not know much about where he was going, but he didn't know how long he'd be there. Verse 13 says that the angel instructed him to remain there until I tell you, which could be a few months or it could be a few years for all he knows. Protection often involves our dependence, faith in God. It requires us to trust by faith that God knows what is best, even though it may not seem like the best plan. There may be many unknowns. The safest place you can be is the place where God wants you to be. That might be in Menifee, California, or the Middle East. It might be in the comfort of your own home, or as a fugitive, as in Joseph's case here, because that's what he was. Protection often involves our dependence, our trust in God. There's a lot of unknowns about the future of Christianity. Will we have freedom to meet publicly like this in 20 years? I don't know. I really don't know. But I do know that God will protect us. And our protection will depend on our willingness to submit to God's plan, to have faith and trust in him. So will you do that? Will you trust God? Thirdly, protection, as we see in this passage, involves our inconvenience. Where did God tell Joseph to go? Egypt. Any idea how far Egypt is away? The trip was about 75 miles, and just to get to the border, and then once they got into Egypt, probably another 100 miles before they got to safety in the country. Now, can you just take a moment to put yourself in Joseph's shoes? What would it be like to wake up your wife and your child in the middle of the night, try to explain to your wife that you need to leave town immediately? Do you even risk telling her that you don't even know when you're coming back? And you'll basically be about to become a fugitive? By leaving at night, they probably didn't have the opportunity to say goodbye to many friends and maybe even family there in Bethlehem. They had been there for between 6 months and 2 years. And they're going to leave without even saying goodbye. And add to all this the fact that you're waking up a toddler who is under 2 years old and then traveling with that toddler for days and weeks. And I don't think they had car seats back then or those baby squeeze pouches. This is very inconvenient. Have you ever felt like God's protection is a little inconvenient? Ask a child if it's comfortable, convenient to wear a helmet when or a life jacket, a helmet when they're riding their bike, or a life jacket when they're swimming in a lake. Protection involves our inconvenience. And I don't know what this means for the future. But God's protection often does involve this. Are we ready for that? Fourthly, protection often involves our deliverance. At the end of verse 15, if you look down with me, Matthew connects this story of God's protection for Joseph and the family with a verse from Hosea chapter 11. Matthew quotes Hosea and he says, look down with me, it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." And he's quoting Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." You might wonder, as I did, why does Matthew talk about coming out of Egypt if Joseph and Mary and the child are escaping to Egypt? If you remember in the passage that we read earlier, Matthew, he doesn't actually talk about the family's return from Egypt until verses 19 through 23. I think the reason that he includes this passage from Hosea here at this point, this coming out of Egypt, is that later his focus will be on where they're going, on Nazareth, how Jesus will be a Nazarene. So it's just his way of, he's dividing up the stories. And that's why he's connecting this prophecy with the beginning of the story. The story of Hosea, just a quick snippet here to understand this prophecy. The story of Hosea is a story of God's astounding love for his people. That's a story of restoration and deliverance. Hosea was a prophet of God who married a woman by the name of Gomer. It's not a name I recommend you name your girl. But Gomer was unfaithful to her husband to the point where she had to be bought from her, out of her prostitution by Hosea for 15 shekels of silver, homer, and a lethek of barley. Chapter 3, it says. It's a staggering picture of love and of mercy, but Hosea's story has had a bigger purpose. It was lived out in Hosea's life to illustrate to Israel their unfaithfulness and the love of God that would restore and reclaim and deliver her. Hosea comes to chapter 11 and he attempts to kind of illustrate this love that God has for Israel by pointing them back to when God lovingly delivered them, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." I called my son. This reference to Israel as God's son is, it's not unique to Hosea 11. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 23, I'll just read this for you. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And say to you, let my son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" So you're supposed to say to Pharaoh, "If he refused to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So let me just try to summarize here what's going on in Hosea. God loved Israel, and the most important demonstration of his love was the redemption, the deliverance, and the salvation that God wrought when he called Israel out of Egypt. Hundreds of years later, Hosea would point back on that love and redemption, and probably without knowing it, he's also pointing forward to a time when God would bring salvation and redemption by delivering his son out of Egypt. Now, hundreds of years later, Matthew makes the connection for us. Salvation and redemption is coming out of Egypt, and it's not just a historic event, it's a person. His name is Jesus. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son." Protection often involves our deliverance. Now, we just looked at these few verses of the passage, and we looked at how God provided protection for the gospel. the good news that would come through Jesus Christ. We can also see how God provides protection for us today. But what is protection? We use that term, is it safety from all harm? Because that's not what Christ experienced on the cross. Is it deliverance from wicked men? Because what do we say to all the martyrs throughout church history? God's protection is found by his side. It doesn't mean that you will never suffer, but it does mean that you will never experience anything alone. He is with you. God provides protection. So how do you respond when God doesn't provide deliverance? What about when his plan involves suffering and even death? Well, let's look at verses 16 through 18. If you're reading Matthew 2, as we did just a few minutes ago, you kind of wish that verses 16 through 18 were just left out. Well, why couldn't Jesus escape Herod's plot without little children losing their lives? Just the other day, I heard this TV comedian commenting on how many Christians defend the life of the unborn child. But the Bible records numerous accounts where God allowed young children or babies to be put to death. And this is one of the stories he was referring to. How do we deal with this? Well, I'm not going to try to uncover, resolve everything related to God's involvement, because we don't have time, and frankly, I don't know that I would be able to give all the answers. But I would like to just make three observations from this passage about destruction. Because we see it in the news, we see it in different forms all around us, and we need to know how to think about it, how to teach our kids about it. So first of all, destruction often involves the wicked. Destruction often involves the wicked. Seems kind of obvious, but think about that. Earlier in chapter 2, it was obvious that King Herod had deceived the wise men. Right? He wanted them to return to him, but he was really plotting to kill Jesus. But verse 16 indicates that by the angel's direction, the wise men had left for home without returning to Herod, and in doing so, they had actually deceived Herod. It says in the passage that they tricked him. And this made Herod furious. We talked last lesson about Herod's really volatile nature, how he was violently jealous. When Herod's brother-in-law was becoming too popular, Herod arranged this drowning accident. When some religious leaders tampered with his golden eagle, he had them burned alive. He had two sons strangled to death, even though they were wrongly accused, suspected of plotting against him. And he did the same to his favorite wife, even though she was innocent. Herod was violent. He was a wicked man. When we consider the evil and the destruction that's around us, it's important to recognize the part that wicked men take in these acts. Destruction reminds us that God created a good world that is being destroyed by wicked men. When we see wicked men like Hitler or Mao Zedong destroying millions of people, or we see wicked men promoting legislation that allows millions of unborn babies to be killed, let it remind you of the destruction that's caused by wickedness. Let it motivate you to turn from sin, because your sin destroys people's lives too. Destruction often involves the wicked. And as much as we like to kind of distance ourselves from that category of wicked, sometimes the destruction that we see around us is a result of our sin. And so not only does destruction involve the wicked, but destruction involves the innocent. Verse 16 says that Herod sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. We don't know how many children were killed with Bethlehem's small size. and even including the surrounding region. It could have been 20 children. It probably wasn't more than a couple hundred. But nonetheless, there were dozens of homes where mothers were weeping for their babies that night. And it's hard to wrap your mind around the atrocity of Herod's officials going from house to house and killing these infants. Destruction often involves innocent people. Gossip seems harmless enough, but it often destroys people's reputation and their respect before other people. Destruction often involves innocent people. Pornography does not just affect you. It destroys your family relationships. It promotes an industry that is destroying the lives of countless women. Destruction often involves innocent people. Pride over your accomplishments or the accomplishments of your children, it may seem legitimate or even appropriate, but God's word says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the ultimate innocent person who received the weight of all the destruction of sin of mankind was Jesus Christ. He carried the weight of all our sin on the cross. Destruction often involves the innocent. So, two observations here about God allowing destruction. And thirdly, lastly, destruction often involves the hopeful. If you look back at verse 17, Matthew says that this terrible story somehow fulfills what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew quotes Jeremiah in verse 18. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." What's going on here? According to Genesis 35, Rachel was buried on the way to Ephrath, which was Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is referencing Ramah, which would have been a few miles north of Jerusalem, on the path that exiles from Jerusalem would have taken on their way to Babylon. So Rachel is personifying here the weeping mothers of Israel who watched their children taken into exile into Assyria or Babylon. So why does Matthew quote Jeremiah 31:15? Well, if you're familiar with Jeremiah 31, and you know the context is actually this setting of hope. Even though there have been tears, the exiles are going to return to their land. Even more importantly, Jeremiah 31 goes on to describe this new covenant that was coming. Out of weeping would come hope. So in Matthew 2, even though the children die in Bethlehem and there is mourning, the Messiah has escaped and will return to Israel, bringing a new covenant and a great hope. And it may seem strange to say that destruction often involves the hopeful. There's nothing that takes away the pain that those women felt in losing their children. But there's hope because the one child who did escape would bring life and hope to the entire human race. From the Garden of Eden, Satan has been waiting to crush the seed of the woman, to kill the one that brings hope. And in Matthew 2, he failed. And even in Matthew 27, later in the book, when it seems like he finally succeeded in killing the Lord of life, he cowered in defeat 3 days later when Jesus rose from the grave. So when you see a passage like verse 16 through 18, you wonder, how could God allow destruction? Remember these three facts. Destruction often involves the wicked. It's a result of man's sinfulness in which we participate. Secondly, destruction often involves the innocent. Sin always produces collateral damage. Finally, destruction often involves the hopeful. Those that encounter or experience the devastating effects of sin have the hope because Jesus lives. He has defeated Satan, and he is coming back to right every wrong and end destruction forever. I don't want to oversimplify this point, that God allows destruction, but hopefully there's a few encouraging reminders from our text. And finally, let's look at verses 19 through 23. our last portion of this passage, verses 19 through 23, God gives direction. Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands right here, but how many women have husbands who refuse to ask for directions when you're driving? You know who you are. Fortunately for Joseph, the angel of the Lord has promised to come to him with directions at an unspecified time. We talked earlier about the dependence and the faith of Joseph, the faith that he would have to have in God for his timing. And we don't know how long it was before Herod died. Normally, Herod's death is put around 4 BC, but the angel appeared after Herod's death. And he said in verse 20, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And I think the first observation we can make here about God's direction is that direction always involves God's word. In this passage, God speaks to Joseph two more times through the angel and a dream, giving him direction about leaving Egypt in verse 20, and then direction to settle in Galilee in verse 22. Joseph knew that he could trust God's word because he had seen time and time again that God's word was true. Mary had a miraculous conception, and as God had told him, Herod had tried to kill Jesus, as God had told him. And now those that had sought to kill Jesus were dead. Now, as a quick side note, little rabbit trail here. Some of you might read verse 20 and you recognize the wording there. It's very similar to Exodus 4:19 when Moses was told to return to Egypt because they're seeking his life. Those that are seeking his life are dead. And this also brings up the possible connection between Pharaoh killing all the Jewish children in Egypt while Moses escaped and Herod killing all the Jewish children in Bethlehem. And I think that we'll see a subtle comparison between Jesus and Moses throughout Matthew. And we'll probably talk about that more at a later time. I just wanted to go ahead and acknowledge that possible connection and let you know that we'll probably address that more later. Moses and Jesus. But I want to say that direction always involves God's word. And I don't mean that you can find the name of the college your child should attend, or the person they're supposed to marry in the pages of Scripture. God's word is not like a horoscope. God's word is kind of like blinders on a horse. God's word helps, blinders on a horse, if I don't know if you've ever seen that, maybe in Amish country or something. It helps the horse to focus on the next step in the direction that they need to take. To take the illustration further, blinders don't actually blind a horse. They prevent the horse from being distracted or panicked by what they might see around them. And that's what God's word does. God's word does the same thing for us. It helps us to not be distracted or panicked by what we might see around us. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." Psalm 119:130 says, "The teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand." Psalm 119:133 says, "Guide my steps by your word, so I will not be overcome by evil." Those verses indicate that God's word illuminates our path. It gives us understanding and actually establishes our footsteps. God's direction for you will never contradict God's word. So if you're obeying what God tells you to do, like Joseph was doing, you can't go wrong. As my previous pastor in Greenville put it, something like, if you're doing right, you can't go wrong. It's difficult to fall in the water when you're walking in the middle of the bridge. Direction always involves God's word. But secondly, direction always involves God's peace. This is another point that you could probably easily misunderstood. It could be easily misunderstood. I've heard many people justify their decisions or their lack of decisiveness by saying that they didn't feel peace about something. Have you ever heard that? And I don't believe that you should trust our feelings when it comes to decision making. But I do believe that God's direction always involves his peace. If we look at the passage, it appears that Joseph is probably heading back to Bethlehem and Bethlehem in Judea, And after he hears that Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning there, he's afraid, right? And rightfully so. Herod's son was a lot like his dad. The verse says, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So God gives Joseph direction through yet another dream, and he instructs him to withdraw to the district of Galilee. And I think that the way the verse is set up here leads us to conclude that Joseph's fear was allayed. God's direction always involves peace. It doesn't mean that doing the right thing is always easy, but it also means that doing what is easy isn't always the right thing. God's direction often does involve hardship, but he always promises his peace to go along with it. So let me see if I can explain this. I do believe that God created us to live without anxiety, and he commands us to do that, Philippians 4:6, because we have the peace of Christ. And at the same time, I recognize that this peace has to be fought for, has to be prayed about, has to be held on to by faith. Direction always involves God's peace. And finally, just finishing up here with direction always involves God's plan. So we come to the final verse of the passage, and Matthew is giving us this fourth and final prophecy for this chapter, and this one is a bit different. Verse 23 says, he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And the reason why this prophecy is different is because it doesn't exist. There's no prophecy about Jesus being brought up in Nazareth. So what do we do? Well, let's look back at the verse. It says, what was spoken by the prophets, which is interesting because this is the only time that Matthew refers to the prophets, plural. So maybe this indicates for us that Matthew is not pointing to one specific prophecy, but that he's referring to multiple prophecies. That Messiah would not be a person of notoriety or honor. After all, Nazareth was known for being looked down on, right? For John 1:46, Nathanael says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. So I don't know exactly about this, but it seems that that perhaps it's referencing multiple prophecies in the Old Testament. Matthew may be also making a play on words by referring to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where we find the messianic title of the branch or the shoot from the stump of Jesse, which as a Hebrew word sounds similar to the word Nazarene. But regardless of what exact passages Matthew is thinking about, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's revealing to us that this redirection by God of Joseph, it's not an accident. It's part of God's plan. And in some ways, this birth narrative has come full circle, right? We find ourselves back in Nazareth, the place where the story began in Matthew chapter 1. Except now, Joseph returns to Nazareth with a small family. I'm guessing that Mary's parents would be pretty happy that she came back into town, bringing their grandson that they probably had never met before. But this wasn't just a matter of convenience. If you remember, when they left town, they probably weren't looked on favorably. So remember that God's direction always involves his plan. Each step is part of a bigger picture that you can't see. At the beginning of this lesson, I talked about how this passage is about the gospel in jeopardy. But because God is faithful to his promises, he will always provide protection and direction for the church and the gospel, even in the midst of destruction. The gospel will prevail and God's people will triumph. I hope you've seen that today. Some of the early church fathers compared the challenges that the church would experience and the gospel would undergo in the Roman Empire to a fire that was struck. And instead of going out, sparks flew farther so that the flame of the gospel spread. And I was reading online this week. I came across a fire that I think really describes the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ very well. I want to conclude with this. Did you know that there's a small town in Pennsylvania that has been on fire for 50 years? If you visited Centralia, Pennsylvania, you wouldn't find much. It was evacuated decades ago. You see, the city sits on top of a vast network of anthracite coal mines that were accidentally lit on fire by a landfill fire back in 1962. And for the past 50 years, the fire has burned, and it will probably continue to burn for, they say, 250 years or more, because the supply of coal in the earth. The gospel is like the anthracite coal on fire. It cannot be put out because there is a vast network of churches across the globe that are preaching the gospel and living that gospel every day. So this morning, take comfort in the fact that the gospel, though it may be in jeopardy, will prevail. The church will triumph because Jesus of Nazareth is king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are on the throne. And though it may seem that the gospel is in jeopardy, and the church is being threatened, though we know that you provide protection, you provide direction, even in the midst of destruction, you are in control. We rest in that fact, and we trust you with our lives and our futures. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.